He is taking great labor to prove and establish that his call for giving is not a call for personal gratification or personal usage. That he came to them and he establishes that in chapter 11 that we read. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Paul, from the very time he began, never took money from those he preached the gospel to, who were unbelievers at the time. And after they believed, he did not take money to himself. He says, I humbled myself. Let me exalt you. I labored with my own hands to provide my own income, that you might be lifted up by the gospel without charge. And from the very first in Corinth, when he preached the gospel to them, he did not lay it down as, I preached to you, now you need to give to me. And he continued without charge, preaching to them. And then he says, when there was a time when he says, I robbed other churches, verse 8, taking wages from them to serve you. I labored with you, I was due wages, and another church, because of their love for God and me, paid me the wages that I was really using, so to speak, because I did labor for you. But another church paid your wages. So my needs were met by the outpouring of love from another church. Now, verse 9, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. But when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself. I wasn't forced to. I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I will continue to do so and not be a burden to you. Thus, this chapter 11 shines light on all the previous chapters in the rest of the book. Because he now reveals here what has been his practice from the beginning with those in Corinth. From the beginning, he preached the gospel without charge. From the beginning, he never took an offering for his own needs. From the beginning, other people supplied his needs. From the beginning, he worked with his hands and built tents and sold them to provide his financial needs. From the beginning, and here he reveals in chapter 11 what his practice was from the beginning. So in chapters 8 and 9, when he labors the two chapters to take this offering and put these safeguards in, that they in Corinth will know this is not a change of strategy for Paul. He is not now raising this money and telling them for a year to save up money so now he can finally get his wages. This is not an appeal for bad faith. What Paul is doing when he says there's going to be brethren coming with me, brethren that are respected in the other churches, and they're coming with me, and they are going to watch over that money, and it is publicly promised to go to Judea, and they are going to go with me, and not one cent is going in my pocket, and it's because I've always done it that way. So chapters 8 and 9 are Paul establishing by this lengthy portion in his letter that he's not changing his tactics, he's not changing his reason for preaching the gospel, he's not after their money. That's not why he labors. Why does he do that? Why is this such a sensitive issue? Why is he trying to make a point that he labored for nothing, always labored for nothing, other people supplied him the money, other believers, and that he's not going to take any of the money that they've been saving up? But this is one of those pathetic moments. Because the Apostle Paul, who labored for nothing, for many months for nothing, and depended upon his own labors or for the gifts of other believers who gave to him, who never imposed upon them a payment for anything financial, has been accused of not being an apostle. And one of the accusations and evidences that these false apostles, he calls them in this chapter. Author is. He knows that he's not an apostle because he never asked for money. Apostles have the right to ask people who have received the message of the gospel to be supported by the gospel. And Paul teaches that in this sense. Those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It is their right. If you preach the gospel and people are converted, it is right and proper that those who are converted to the gospel share some of their financial needs with those who preach the gospel to them. That is only right. And Paul gives scripture to demonstrate that. These are false apostles that he names here. Said to the Corinthians, Paul's not really an apostle. He was. He would have asked you for some of his money. Some of your money. He would have taken offerings. He would have supported himself by your money. And he didn't do that, did he? He's not an apostle, is he? Now, here's the irony. These false apostles had come to Corinth, or were living in Corinth, and raised themselves up when they saw this congregation of people believing the gospel and believing in Christ. They raised themselves up, came in, represented themselves as true apostles, and plundered the Christians. They represented themselves as true representatives and true apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and did impose upon them financial giving. Financial assets. Impose great burdens upon them. It says in verse 20, For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. These apostles had come in and exercised great lording over them, great demands upon them, and using apostolic authority to justify this devouring of them, this exercising of authority over them. Had plundered them financially. And said, we have a right to because we're apostles. Paul didn't do it because he knew he's not an apostle. And Paul is, sadly, living with the knowledge that he is being accused of not being an apostle to the people through whom he himself, through his own ministry, they came to believe in Jesus. Now, these other people are accusing the very ones that led them to faith in Christ as not being a true minister of the gospel because he didn't plunder them. And the catch is, if Paul shifted his program and said, okay, I'll show you I'm an apostle, I'll take monies from you, then they would say, see, he's no different than us. See, we're apostles too. That apostle takes money. We've been taking money. So they had him in a bind. They had him in a very political bind. Because if he didn't take money, then they would say, see, he's not an apostle. We have the right to take money. He knows he doesn't have the right. If he takes money, see it? Then they say, see, he's like us. We're apostles too. So they very craftily put him in a real bind. And this was beating at the heads. And I use that phrase very carefully. Beating at the minds of these believers, these false apostles. And sometimes that type of thing can be just like that. When a preacher of the gospel is brought under accusation, to those who have received the gospel through that person, it's like beating them on the mind. It's like slapping them. It's like, as he says, slapping them in the face. He's slapping you in the face. At least metaphorically. As I say, Paul was strong, enduring, diligent, faithful, all of those things. But the people to whom he ministered to and brought to Christ were subject to great slappings in the face. Great plunderings by people who represented themselves as also apostles. And he had to live it with that from a distance, knowing that people that he loves, knowing that people that he had brought to Christ were in danger. Verse 2, chapter 11. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, Paul says, lest, not that, he's not afraid that it has occurred, but lest it occur. I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I think we need a little bit of cool here. Paul was afraid. Not for his own life, not for his own comfort, not for his own finances. Paul was afraid lest those whom he had led to Christ and taught for at least 18 months and had written at least one letter to and had communicated with, he was afraid that the influence of these supposed apostles would really have a bearing upon their thinking and tempt them by their craftiness to be drawn away from Christ. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. These false apostles were complicating things. He brought them to the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. And they were being under the influence of false claimers of being apostles to forsake this simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Throughout the book, Paul says and makes allusions to the accusations of these false prophets, false apostles. They claim themselves to be true apostles. Paul is calling them straight out false apostles. Throughout the book, he makes allusions to if someone says, when they say, for example, in chapter 10, verse 10, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. See that? 10:10. He is referring not to believers, but to these supposed apostles who are false apostles. For they say, quote, imagine that, they're saying this to the Corinthian believers at church. They say this about Paul. His letters are weighty and strong when you read them, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Therefore, he's not an apostle. If he was an apostle, his personal presence would be impressive and his speech would be, it would be contemptible, it would be so admirable. He can write powerful letters, but you know when he's with us, he's not very powerful. His personal presence is unimpressive. Don't get the impression that he's really an apostle. This guy can't be an apostle. When he's with us, he writes these letters. Boy, when he's with us, he's not very impressive. And they were looking for style, not substance. They were taking his personality and personal style and making that an issue. Not his teaching, not his gospel, but himself. If this guy were really an apostle, he'd be all over the pulpit Or he'd be running back and forth, or he'd have everybody shouting. If this guy were really an apostle, he'd be laying hands on everybody in every service. Or his personal appearance just isn't very impressive. It doesn't impress me like an apostle. And the criticism was of his mannerism, not his gospel, not his life, but his style, his personality. Well, how do you defend yourself with that? Pretend to be different than you are. Draw your standard from the false apostle standard of how you ought to be impressive. Speech is contemptible. That doesn't mean he swore. It doesn't mean he used vulgar language. In fact, it is true. Paul's Greek, he was raised to speak both Hebrew and Greek. Paul's Greek is not a polished Greek. His Greek does not have the polish of many of the writers of that time, of the secular writers. Sometimes in his epistles, you're reading along and all of a sudden he shifts and you can't figure out where he ended that thought. And so the translators put a line in there. He shifted thoughts and you can't go back and can't figure out where he ended that, because he doesn't. His Greek is not all that polished. Back in about 500 B.C. and into the time of Christ, and shortly thereafter, in Greece, there was this group of people called the Sophists, and they taught sophistry. And this was rhetoric. And they earned good money by teaching the children of people sophistry. How to say things in such a way that it sounds believable, even though the argument is not valid. That's sophistry. And that's mostly what happens in politics. Rhetoric. Saying things in such a polished manner that you're impressed with. Oh, yeah. But if you examine it, it's filled not with truth, but fallacy. It's not logical, it's not rational. But it sounds so good. That's sophistry. And Paul had not been polished in sounding like something that's true. Because he says in verse 6, countering this accusation in verse 6 of chapter 11. But even if I am unskilled in speech, he doesn't deny that he has contemptible speech. That is, it's not rhetorically perfect, it's not smooth, it doesn't have all the perfection that a Greek can have, the language of the speaker. He's not the eloquent, rhetorical master of speech. Even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. Maybe I can't speak with such rounded letters that it tickles your mind and you go, ooh, I like that. What was that? Let me write that down. Maybe I don't speak like that. Maybe I am unskilled in how I speak, but I am not unskilled in what I know. I know the gospel. I know God. I know the promises. See, they were attacking not the content of his message, but the manner of his message, the style of his delivery, his grammar. It's pathetic that the Apostle Paul would have to speak to those whom he brought to Christ, and to remind them these things. Pathetic draws out my feelings to think that people who have been brought to eternal life through this name, that have come under such influences, began to question this man had been sent by God to the message of God. He was not truly an apostle. We think of St. Paul being so successful. Was personally successful, but he had such opposition he was at times afraid he would be seduced like he was and drawn back into darkness. Now, he wasn't afraid that the world would get them. He He wasn't afraid that their trials would do them under. But like in the garden, it wasn't all the fruit that deceived Eve. It wasn't the glory of the garden that deceived Eve. It wasn't all the good that surrounded her that deceived Eve. It was the influence of another being suggesting things. It was a cause of her deception. Has God said, the devil said to Eve, has he really said that? When Satan came to Jesus and tempted him, if you are the Son of God. In Corinth, these false apostles were saying, is he really an apostle? Why does he raise his speech so convincing? Why is he so unimpressive in person when he's so powerful in letter? Is he really an apostle? Paul was afraid that the influence, these suggestions and seeds of doubt would deceive them. Like Eve was deceived. Paul knew that our beings are made in such a way that we are highly susceptible to the suggestions other people make regarding what is true and the questions that they plant in our minds. And that is true. None of us are exempt from being susceptible to the suggestions, the questionings, the seeds of doubt that can be placed in your mind to, in a moment, in a day, begin to, well, what about this? Maybe. And the amazing thing is that they knew Paul for 18 months. They knew his manner of life. They knew his self-denial. They knew his love. They knew his faith. And one person comes along and claims himself to be an apostle whom they have not known. They don't know his life. They don't know his faith. But they hear this claim of authority and they take his word. And the influence of 18 months of Paul seems to be just susceptible to just being cast aside. Not even a balance of, wait a minute, let me get to know this person 18 months and then. There's no balance there. No justice there. How long was Eve in the garden? We don't know. It could have been for quite some time. It could have been for months. And this subtle serpent comes along and says, has God said? In light of all the glory of creation, her own being, her own existence, Adam's existence, all the glory of the garden, and this one being makes a suggestion that God is not all that he represents himself to be, and that is taken. The subtlety of doubt, the subtlety of suggestion, we are highly susceptible to that. You are highly susceptible to the seeds of doubt and questioning people can place in your mind. We are. Paul was afraid lest they be tempted like Eve was. As those people were present. For I am jealous, verse 2, chapter 11. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In those days, in the Greek culture, there were men, people, who were kind of like a yenta. You know what a yenta is? Isn't that term? Yenta, matchmaker. There's always been matchmakers throughout history, especially in the eastern globe. Even today, there are matchmakers, people who arrange marriages between their children. All arranged. But in the Greek culture, there was a job, a profession, whereby young women were entrusted to a particular school run by somebody, not always necessarily a man, but a person. And the job of that person was to watch over those young ladies, keep them from any possibility of corruption morally, and train them up to be a proper, acceptable wife to whoever their future husband might be. And there were people who had that as profession. And Paul is alluding to that. He says, I've been your watch care. I've been watching over you to keep your virginity that I may present you to Christ, a pure virgin. I've been watching over you. And I am afraid that somebody else has entered the chicken coop and your virginity is going to be lost. What do you think? I've been watching over you to guard your purity, your simplicity. I may present you, as he says, as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid you're going to lose your virginity, your spiritual virginity. Just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See Paul's concern? Paul is not dealing like in the book of Acts. Every time he goes to a new city, he's dealing with unbelievers, resistors, opposers. And then he finds the believers who are willing to believe the gospel, and he takes them aside and starts a church. Here is a church that's been established, that he's been away from for some time. And we see that he is faced with fear. He's afraid. His being is moved by great apprehension that what he started in them and began in them and was consisting in them is going to be destroyed through the craftiness of people who make claims. How sorrowful Paul's life must have been at times. Not the absence of the joy of the Lord, but the sorrow out of concern for what's going to happen to those who have believed in Christ, and will they remain in their purity before God, or will they become corrupted? And it is through a false message. Verse 4. For if one, see this allusion to other people besides believers? For if one, he's not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, he's talking about somebody who identifies himself in the congregation. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you're a really great people. You just tolerate anything. People come along and preach to you that there's another gospel that's more complete, more full, more powerful, more glorious than the gospel you receive. People promise you a spirit that is greater or different than the spirit that you have received. Or they hold up to you a Jesus and represent him in such a way that I have not represented him, and you're willing to receive this representation of a Jesus. And you just bear it beautifully. You just take it all in stride and just... Dear people, you are so naive sometimes that your willingness to receive has no distinction, makes no judgment, has no criteria to say, wait a minute, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's brought us a gospel and a spirit and a Jesus that is the power of God unto salvation and is full and complete. Why are we listening to another gospel, another Jesus, and seeking another spirit from these super apostles, from these conflicting apostles? But it was their message that they were preaching which was a means to seduce them. Like Eve was seduced by Satan. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, meaning not the 12. But the word eminent could be translated super. Super apostles. Anybody who claims he's a super apostle and has a greater, more fulfilled vision of the truth than anybody else, I tell you, I am not inferior to anyone who claims to be a super apostle. That's what he's saying. I'm not unskilled. Even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not in knowledge. In every way, we have made this evident to you in all things that I'm not inferior in knowledge, he's saying. And he asked another question. And he talked about the money.
wasn't a burden to you? It didn't take money from you? I'm not going to take money from you. And why am I not going to take money from you? Verse 12. But what I am doing, laboring among you for free, not asking you for any funds, what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those, see there's that generalized other people, from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. I will not start taking money from you now. I will labor as I have been laboring, that I may cut off the opportunity that others are seeking, these other people are seeking, to be able to boast that they are an apostle. I will not play their game. I will not live by their criteria. I will not start plundering you like they have plundered to justify them. But I will live as I have always lived, without demanding money from you. Although I have a right to it, I will not do it, that I may cut off from them the opportunity that they are seeking by this pressure. Be able to boast that they also are an apostle because they've done like I've done. I will not give them that opportunity. I will not do it. They must prove their apostleship on some other basis than them taking money and me taking money. And now he comes with his statement of fact. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. No wonder that they can do that. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's saying, church, you need to have more discrimination than the representations people give of themselves. They claim that they are apostles. They claim that they are messengers of Christ. They claim the messengers of righteousness. They claim that they are deliverers and preachers of light. You've got to have more than their claim to make a distinction on, he's saying. Because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Don't think that you are so capable of readily seeing the disguises of Satan and those who are allied with him. Don't think that you are so astute that you will immediately recognize those who disguise themselves as workers of righteousness. Isn't it interesting? They have to disguise themselves as apostles and servants, verse 15, as servants of righteousness. And if somebody came in here and said, we're servants of unrighteousness, we know right away, wouldn't it? If somebody comes in and says, I'm a servant of righteousness. Okay. That's good. I'm a messenger of light, an angel of light. Oh, where angel means messenger, messenger means angel. I'm a messenger of light. I bring in light to you. Well, that's good. Okay. So far, so good. The disguise. We can't see the disguise, but we listen to their claims. And then what else do we hear? Well, you're a servant of righteousness, messenger of light. You have authority. Claim authority, apostle of Christ. Here we are in Corinth. These people say, we're apostles, just like Paul, he is one, and we're servants of righteousness, we're an angel of light, we're messengers of light. It's a disguise. How do you know? How are you going to know if somebody disguises themselves as a servant of righteousness? Clearly, they have to disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, represent themselves as an apostle of Christ. Christ is a He's a servant of righteousness himself. He's an administrator of righteousness. That's the disguise. Well, one of the problems that's indicative that they're disguising themselves is they don't discuss Paul's views, but they discuss Paul's style. They discuss his grammar, his language, his impressions he makes on people when they're around him, whether he is impressive or not. They don't discuss whether Jesus is the Son of God and fulfills all the promises regarding the Messiah, but they talk about not Paul's knowledge, but his grammar, his speech, his mannerisms when he's present. They call into question whether he's an apostle because he doesn't have an impressive manner. Now, a servant of righteousness is concerned about righteousness in the heart, not the mannerisms, not the style, not whether somebody's impressive in person. You follow me? And that is the heart of the issue. Part of the issue is what is the gospel and who is Jesus and what about the Holy Spirit? Not, am I very impressive as a pastor? Is my way very impressive? Why doesn't Gospel Truth Fellowship grow? Dennis isn't a very impressive man when he stands up in the pulpit. If he was really an impressive man, it would attract more people. Well, it may be that if I was more impressive in my manner, it might attract more people, but it doesn't mean that people would be converted, because they're converted through the truth. And I have no problem in declaring to you that I know that I could be more impressive, or I could have better manner of speech or better delivery. I know that I could preach. I know other people could preach the gospel better, but I know that nobody could preach a greater gospel, as I've said before. That's true with Paul. They might have been more rhetorical, more eloquent, but they didn't preach a better gospel, because there is no better gospel than what Paul preached. So you've got to know that. You've got to know that when somebody calls in question a person's mannerisms and then tries to flit it over to what they're teaching, you've got to make the distinction. You must learn that. Another thing that people disguise themselves as servants of righteousness have great emphasis upon material things, financial things. These people did. And some of their doctrines will be, well, you folks need to be giving. You guys need to be supporting the ministry. Don't you know that if you'll give, you'll get? Don't you know if you'll sow your seed, you'll get back tenfold or thirtyfold or a hundredfold? Come on, folks. You folks are in poverty. You need to start giving. And the emphasis will be under a disguise of a servant of righteousness. Emphasis will be to plunder people of their finances. It will be one of the attributes of somebody who is a disguised servant of righteousness. They will talk about material things. They will talk about how they look forward to having material things. They will talk about how impressed they are with people who are successful financially. They will compare one church who is successful financially with another church that's not, and draw spiritual significance out of that. They are predisposed to have finances. They will seek to get them as a servant of righteousness. Call upon people to give because they want to get. Like the man who was watching a television program or something like that, and the man said, you know, if you give, God will give tenfold. You know, somebody out there needs to give $100,000 and God will give you $1 million. The man wrote in and says, I think that's a great idea. Why don't you send me $100,000 and God will give you $1 million? You know? Now, isn't that the truth? That's just a fact. But it's always a one way. You need to give, and you need to give to me. Paul said, you need to give. You need to give to them. You need to give where it's needed. You need to give to other believers. You need to give where it's important to give. And just because I labored among you to bring you the gospel, I do it for free. Though I have a right to demand, I do it for free. So that nobody can ever claim I did it for money. I have a right to do it, to put claims upon you for finances. But I will not subject myself to the accusation you did it for money. It's pathetic that Paul has to defend himself. To my mind. It's sad to my mind. Paul has to go to people who love God, profess to love Jesus, profess to believe in Jesus, profess to have laid down their life for Christ, and re-explain himself to them, reintroduce himself to them, reconfirm in them what they once knew was true about him. Sad. It's sad that he's been over that ground and has to go over it again. The only reason is because there are these seducers who claim to be servants of righteousness who have put the question in these people's minds. Is Paul really an apostle? That's a no-win situation. Because if you say nothing, then silence can be interpreted as agreement. Yeah, I'm not an apostle. But if you write back and commend yourself to them and say, I am an apostle, and you know it, then they can say, see, he's got to defend himself. It's a very easy thing to do. They do that in politics all the time. They make an attack on a person and put him on the defensive, even though they know the attack is not true. But you get a person on the defensive and it looks like he's defending something that is true. So Paul is put on a circumstance in which he is forced by the activity of these false apostles to state the facts of the matter, but to try to do so without boasting. That's one of his problems. Because he starts off chapter 12 with saying, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I'm going to have to boast because it's necessary, but it's not profitable. In fact, he goes on and says, boasting is foolish. People who boast about themselves are foolish. And that's a fact. But he crafts that chapter in such a way as to say, okay, you who are so wise, and you are so wise that you bear with people rather well who are foolish. So let me be foolish for a moment because I'm going to boast. And I know that you're so wise that you'll be able to handle that okay. It's necessary that I boast. Bear with me in my folly, my foolishness. And you're so wise, I know that you'll be able to do that. Because you tolerate so much already. This is so little to tolerate. There's great irony and sarcasm in these last couple chapters. Great irony and sarcasm going on. Paul is finding a way to address himself to these believers and reaffirm to them what they know is true about him, but have been run into question by these people in the congregation who claim to be apostles. So, continuing on in chapter 11, as I just said, verse 19, for you belong, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly, meaning himself. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. So you can certainly bear with a foolish person, can't you, in his foolishness? To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, again, I speak of foolishness here, I am just as bold myself. Now listen to this. Are they Hebrews? so am I. What does that tell us? That these super apostles, these disguisers of servants of righteousness, were men of the Hebrew race. Fellow Jews who had followed him all over the place and caused him trouble. And there they were in Corinth again. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm crazy, he says, when I even have to say this. I'm more so. I'm more so our servants and a servant of Christ. And what does he point out and what does he pull out to say, I am more of a servant of Christ than them? Does he name the number of churches that he started? The number of converts that he had? The amount of money that he raised? No! He begins to list the hardships that he endures as proof that he's more of an apostle and servant of Christ than them. These people who are lounging in luxury and financial success at the hands of the Corinthians cannot testify to that. In far more labors than them, in far more imprisonments than them, beaten many times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, the Jews in particular. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He had a problem amongst false brethren who gave him problems, just as he has now. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things as these that affected me externally, there is the daily internal pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak in the churches without my being weak from my labors? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. I will boast of the things that brought on and sustain and develop and result in weakness, the beatings, the hope, the sleeplessness, the things like that. I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast in the things that cost me to serve Christ, not the things I was paid. I'm going to boast in what I gave, not what I got. I'm going to boast in what I did without, not what I got. I'm going to boast in my concern for others and not getting from others. Do you see that? I have to boast. If I have to be foolish and toot my own horn, I'm going to toot my own horn when I gave to the servant of Christ. I'll let others toot their horn for what they got. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a statement. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. His veracity was called into question. He calls upon God and Jesus. Before them, he swears, they know I'm not lying. So, Corinthians, you have to decide who's lying. You have to decide if I'm lying in the presence of God and before God, or are they lying? One of us is lying. And he named a particular case in Damascus that they all had knowledge of a particular trial and persecution. Throughout the book, Paul has to do such things as this. Just listen. You can write down the references, but just listen. Throughout the book, as Paul was getting up to the real issue at hand, which was existing, you know, it didn't come into existence by the time he got to writing chapter 11, but he only wrote about it in chapter 11. But this was on his mind. It was an issue that he finally got to in chapter 11. But between him and the Corinthians, their confidence in him was greatly undermined. And so he references in different ways that fact. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Do you see what he's asking them? I made some statements, and now does it seem like I'm trying to justify myself? Am I commending myself to you again? Why would he have to say something like that? Chapter 1, verse 12. That's when he says that we have conducted ourselves in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Chapter 4, verse 5, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. For Jesus Christ, Jesus' sake. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Commending himself, and look what we do, look what we speak. Doesn't your conscience affirm something? Doesn't it? Doesn't it get built up and strengthened up regarding us and the validity of what we have brought to you? All this time he is addressing their withholding of confidence, their suspicion of him in various ways as he builds in the chapter. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. Those, see? This generic other class of people. Not the outsiders. But those who took pride in appearance. How things look. Paul doesn't look very impressive. Apostles aren't supposed to look that way. They should appear a little bit more classy. You know, Paul shouldn't appear to be working as a tent maker. He really ought to get a better profession than that. Take pride in appearance. Those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. What's going on in the heart? These disguisers of themselves as servants of righteousness are greatly concerned about pride of what things appear. That they appear as servants of righteousness in their disguises. See? So even early in the chapter he's saying, I commend ourselves to you. Your consciences, that is not what appearances are, but what the heart is about. Your conscience will affirm. We address the heart, not the appearances. Chapter 6, verse 11. How sad this statement is. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide, but you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your affections. Now in the like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Paul is identifying what one of the things is between them. They are withholding from him their affections. Their heart is not wide open to him. They have restrained their affections from him. You are restrained in your affections. How sad. The man who brought the gospel to people would have to sometime later to say, why, you're restrained in your affections towards me. I speak to you as to children, open wide to us also, because we're open wide to you. The normalcy between one who brings the gospel and one who receives the gospel is wide open affections. abnormal wind, those who have received the gospel, have restrained affections towards the one who brought them the gospel. Paul is addressing that. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. See the accusations where Paul has taken advantage of people, wronged them, corrupted them. No, he says, we haven't done that. You've been restraining your affections. Make room for us in your hearts. You have no reason, he says. We have given you no reason to restrain your affections from us. This is a reality that Paul had to deal with. They said, well, when he writes letters, he can really lower the boom. But when he gets here, he's not very impressive. He's real weak in his personal appearance. There's been more than one occasion when I have been tempted. To not be weak in appearance. And I have seen people who profess to love God and sit here for month after month confessing with their mouth, this is true, I love God, I trust Him in His mercy. Withhold affections from one who is teaching them. I deal in kindness and more kindness and more kindness and more kindness. And they mistake that as weakness and weakness and weakness. And then they go. They've been gone. And the profession after that is not teaching the truth there. As Paul says, God knows. It's not an apostle or a pastor's job to demonstrate his authority with harshness. And they would never have done that. They would have never themselves said, oh, he's a good writer, but he's so weak. This was suggested to them, see. Their affections were wide open with him when he left them. But these Hebrews, these claimers to authority, these claimers to heritage, these claimers to know the law and the scriptures, these claimers to be servants of righteousness, these claimers to be super apostles, planted the seed of doubt of Paul's intentions and ministry and authority based upon his mannerisms and his activities, not in his message. Sad to see Paul have to wrestle with this. But Paul does not do it with hammer and tong. He does it with kindness. He does it with wisdom. He does it with directness. And he speaks the facts. It's sad to see dynamic people go into a people, into a church, by their impressiveness, rev up a people to be excited, to get people in, get more people in, let's build a new building. And they saddle those people with $2 and $3 million debt that they cannot pay off, and they are dependent upon increased growth to pay off over a long period of time. And then this pastor leaves. Because it was built upon the impressiveness of the pastor, many times, because of his own pursuits of measuring success by financial and numbers, They are left with a church they cannot support, and I personally know of several churches who have had to file bankruptcy. Because when the pastor left, all the zip was gone. It was not built out of a foundation of love towards God and obedience towards Him and love for the gospel, but it was the enthusiasm of an impressive person. People, oftentimes churches will seek a new pastor. And their criteria can be very faulty. We want a person with a charismatic personality. That's what we need. I know of a church in Southern California that interviewed 160 pastors. And they hired one. They gave him $80,000 to put down in his house so he could buy a house. They gave him $60,000 a year. That church was run into the ground. Church, you've got to have the power of distinction. You have to have the power of distinction. You must recognize truth. The truth of the gospel that Paul preached and the Spirit that Paul brought, Jesus that Paul represented, and know what it is when someone else is representing a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel. You must know that. 2nd, you must know that my mannerisms and my style is not the issue. Persons are not the issue. What is the truth? And that's what the issue is. And the manner in which we go about establishing and believing and carrying forth the truth is important. Minister, powerful, highly respected minister said, I would rather have someone come in my home and curse and swear than to say anything in front of my children or my spouse that would reduce the esteem of a local pastor or preacher. Because a preacher of the gospel, whether he is preaching it true or not, when he is elevated and has the position of preacher of the gospel, when you say anything in front of anybody, your children, anybody, that undermines the value of the preacher of the gospel, you're doing great harm. It would be important in the public eye that every preacher of the gospel be respected. So that anybody who walks into a church at least has respect for the position of that man called the preacher of the gospel. At least they have a chance, if they have respect for that person, to be open-minded to hear with respect. Are you following me? But when preachers of the gospel, either by their own foolishness of falling into sin, such as we have seen on the television personalities, brings into disrepute in the eyes of all the public preachers of the gospel. So when people walk in and they're the preacher of the gospel, they have a preset, prejudging prejudice against anybody who holds that position. In other words, don't plant the seed in anybody's mind to question the preacher of the gospel, but to question what the content is. Follow me? You might think I'm approving of all preachers of the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. You know that. But to walk around or to in your homes carelessly making comments about preachers of the gospel, casual comment. Oh, you know, I don't like that preacher because he drives a Cadillac. Planting the seed that all preachers might be subject to the same criticism, or none are trustworthy. My influence over your children has everything to do with how you represent me to them. Am I trustworthy in their eyes? Am I worthy of respect in my position in their eyes? Or is there seeds of doubt in their ears and understanding in regards to me? Do I have to overcome any seeds of doubt that may be planted by careless conversation in your home? It's really important. It's really important because it's the suggestiveness from one to another that Paul was afraid of. That cross-pollinization. One suggests to another. Did Paul ever take any money from you? No, he never did. Well, I've taken a survey. He never took money from anybody. I thought apostles had the right to take funds and live off of those who believe. Well, they do. Well, he never did. Maybe he's not an apostle. And deed is like doubt is like a cancer, a virus, however you want to call it, AIDS, whatever you want to call it. It just spreads throughout the mind. That's why slander is so terrible. Mr. Jewell, you know who Mr. Jewell is? One. You know who Mr. Jewell is? He's a guard. Was a guard. Security guard. You know who Mr. Jewell is now? Security guard in Atlanta. During the Olympics. Anybody else know who Mr. Jewell is? He is accused of planting the bomb. No, he's not accused of planting the bomb. He is believed to have planted the bomb. But he's neither under accusation, nor is he free from the charge. He is now suing the government and all parties concerned because he says, I will always be remembered as the person who planted the bomb in the 96 Olympics because my name has been smirched. My name has been slandered. They will not charge me with the crime, but they will not let me go. Clear my name. So I'm slandered. I can't probably can't get the job I love anymore, security guard, because I'm slandered. My name is under a cloud of suspicion. Gospel travels on credibility. It does. We've talked about that before. You've reflected upon it before. Credibility with your families, your life, its failings. While eaten away at credibility, gospel travels through credibility. You plant a seed of doubt regarding the credibility of a person who's preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel or testifying to the gospel, you can destroy it. You can destroy the testimony. You can destroy the teaching by a cloud of doubt. And that's all these people had to do. Just like the devil. Exactly like the devil. Has God said? That's the way the devil did to Eve. Seduced her. Has God said that? And diverts the mind to suspicion, and doubt, and wondering. And that open-hearted affection towards God is gone. And that's what these false apostles did with Paul. Is he really an apostle? He didn't take money, did he? No.
He really writes powerful letters, but he doesn't speak very well when he's in person, does he?
No.
Not a very impressive person when he's with us.
No.
Maybe he's not. Maybe this man who brought us out of darkness through the gospel, labored before us, gave up everything in order to seek our good, is really not an apostle. Now, what's going on is not rational, but that's the nature of doubt. To just go in, these viruses in these computers that they've got now that travel electronically, that goes in and just destroys records and files and everything. And doubt is like that. You've got this whole building of trust, relationship, knowledge of what that person's teaching, your mind has affirmed it, you have believed it yourself, you built this relationship, and somebody comes along with a doubt and it's all up for grabs. Paul has to defend himself without being defensive. He has to boast without being foolish. And he has to uncover, bring to light true character of those who are causing the suspicion without being vindictive. And he does it great grace. The 11th chapter is the key to the whole book. And what's going on in Corinth? If you have questions about things, if it's regarding another person, go to the person. And I have a question about something. Would you talk to me about it? That's the person that goes to. If you have questions about what's being taught here, come to me and talk about it. And remind me that I said, come to me and talk about it. But I promise you I will sit down and talk about it reasonably and at length. And remind me, I said, I will talk to you about it reasonably and at length. And that's a promise. And we might have to talk several times. But please, don't take your doubts or questions and inject them in somebody else who doesn't have a difficulty with a particular matter. Following your own mind and under your circumstances, under the influences you are, may raise a question that needs further development, resolution. But it may not be an issue to somebody else. So don't make it one by injecting a doubt that you have. In other words, don't spread your questions or your doubts. But resolve them with where they should be resolved. Now, this can be rationally done and reasonably done. In Corinth, it wasn't people seeking the truth who had questions. It was people seeking the wealth of others who had a design and evil intent. And that's a different matter. But we can learn from this the power of undermining confidence in its evil. And we can stay away from that. I said that Paul had to wrestle with internal matters in the church as well as outside. But the church is such a fertile breeding ground and feeding ground for those who see the opportunity to it. The church is so susceptible to being influenced because it's thrown off its craftiness, it's thrown off its duplicity. The church is a people who are open, sincere, somewhat naive because they've thrown off the hypocrisy of the world. And it's very susceptible for people to come in and plunder people in the church because they are like children and sheep. And so it's not difficult to do. Let's pray.